Good evening. Good to have everyone here tonight as we continue our summer series together. I have the honor and the privilege of introducing our speaker tonight, my father-in-law, Matt Vega. He is always ready and willing for some reason to agree to come down here to speak. I think it's because he loves you guys so much and he loves being here for our summer series that he is agreeable to it. But we are glad that he's here. Jennifer was not able to come with him tonight, but we did get to spend a few days this week with them, and we had to bring him down here with us, make sure he spent extra time with us. So I'm happy that he's here. I know he's going to do a great job working through Psalm 139, and I think there'll be a lot of heat behind it tonight based on our dinner that we had together at a Thai restaurant. So I think he's ready to speak, and he's going to have a lot of great things to say. I'll say a prayer, and then we'll turn it over to Matt. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thanks for loving us and taking care of us. I pray that you will be with us as we study your word. Help us to have an understanding so that we can go and share it with others. We love you so much, and we're grateful for the church that meets here at Dalreda. Pray all these things to you in the name of your Son and our Savior Jesus. Amen.
Good morning, or good evening. Glad to be with you all. We have had a wonderful day together with Billy and Shelby and the kids, and it's always a joy to have them. Our congregation, Henderson, had their VBS this week, so we got to watch the kids sing and all that, so we enjoyed that very much. This is a great study. I'm so proud that you guys are studying the Psalms on Wednesday night for your summer series. It's one of those books that a lot of folks neglect, and they don't really know what to do with it. There's so much in there. It doesn't read like history. It doesn't tell you a story per se. And so, you know, where does it fit in my Christian walk? And I was just flipping through Randall Bailey's book on the Psalms, and he focuses on the prayer Psalms. And it looks like a great little book. I really appreciate y'all giving that to all of the speakers during this series. But my perspective on the Psalms, and I'm going to be doing Psalms 139, so if you want to be turning in your Bibles to Psalm 139, is that it has a very specific role to play in your Christian walk. And you need to learn what that is. You need to learn how to take advantage of these inspired words. You know, if I asked you where would you go to learn the story about everything, you'd probably say the book of Genesis, right? The origin of life itself. If I said, you know, where do you learn about the law of Moses or the law of God, right? You would probably think of the Pentateuch, one of those first five books. Or if I said, where do you go to learn about wisdom? If you really want to be wise, where would you go? Right? Maybe the book of Proverbs. Well, tonight the question is a little bit different. Tonight the question is, where would you go if you really want to learn how to be a worshiper? How to really connect with God? How to commune with Him? And I hope that by the end of the lesson tonight, you'll see that the Psalms are where you should be going. We do the thing we call worship as far as how to worship and the five elements of worship that we can find primarily from divinely approved examples in the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament. We do that pretty well. But there is a richness and a depth and an intimacy that should be a part of your worship experience and in drawing near to God so He can draw near to you, that you're not going to get from just following the blueprint, following the instructions, and making sure that you have prayed and sang and studied God's Word and taken to the Lord's Supper and that sort of thing. And I think the Psalms help us see what it means to be a worshiper from two different perspectives, from both the perspective of those that are worshiping and giving, paying that lip service to God of honor, and also from God's perspective as well. And so one of the challenges of the book of Psalms is to ask yourself, how does this change my relationship to God? How does that make my worship deeper and more meaningful. And Psalms 139, I jumped around a little bit when they asked me, you know, which psalm do you want to cover? And I was like, that's like asking me, you know, which flavor jelly bean do I want? Or better yet, on the drive down, we stopped at a little place that had Bluebell ice cream. How many people like Bluebell ice cream? And so Shelby and I are very similar in a lot of ways. And one of the ways that we're similar is that we're very slow to make decisions like what flavor we want. And so this woman had to open up the little package with the spoons, you know, and give us the little sample spoon because they're all sealed now with COVID, right? And so she's opening up a package and we're tasting a flavor and then she's having to open up another package. She had to go get more spoons, okay? Because we had to try all the flavors. That flavors I'd never even heard of. Like, who's ever heard of Southern Blackberry Cobbler Bluebell ice cream? I was like, this is something that should have been invented a lot sooner. Okay, it's good stuff. And so the way picking a psalm was like me picking ice cream. Okay, it was really hard to do. But I eventually settled on Psalm 139, and I hope the reason for that will become apparent as we get into it. So let's jump in together. So let me begin thinking about worship, right? And what is it that causes you to not just know how to worship, but to feel and to experience God's presence and really connect with the reality that the Creator is someone you're communing with? Well, I hope that being here tonight, being with other Christians in a building that's been built with sacrifice and love, I hope that this is one of those places that causes you to want to commune with God and helps your mindset. But for me, here's some other places. It's not working. Hang on. Try the on-off button first. There we go. Okay. All right. The first time I took a plane ride overseas and looked out the window as we were, you know, several thousand feet above the ocean. And when you get up to cruising altitude on a long distance flight, you're above the clouds. Have y'all done this? And you look out the window right when sunset hits or right when sunrise hits, and you see the clouds beneath you and you see that color bouncing off the clouds, and you think, you know, this is what it's going to be like, right? When Jesus comes back and He calls us to the clouds. And I've also, I remember, I can't help but think about that when I see that sight. Or how about this one? My first trip to a planetarium. How many of you have been to a planetarium? Ah, they're amazing, aren't they? They're wonderful. And they're this ability to imagine that you're sort of sitting on a grassy knoll somewhere looking up into the sky away from the city so that you really see those stars. And then they'll share with you even beyond what the naked eye can see, and they'll show you close-ups of constellations and galaxies far, far away. And there's just some amazing... there's some amazing things that the Scriptures say declare the glory of God in the heavens. And you can't help but appreciate that when you see it. Or I remember my first trip to Europe. I was traveling with a Eurorail pass, and so we took a train everywhere. And I didn't have any money for a hotel room, so I would spend the night on the train. And then arrive and try to find a destination that would arrive maybe 5-6 o'clock in the morning so that I would, you know, get a free night's rest in one of these little train compartments. And I remember waking up about 5-6 o'clock in the morning, crack of dawn, to the light outside the window and looking out the window and seeing the Swiss Alps for the first time and those sheer cliffs. And they take your breath away. They really are beautiful. Maybe you've seen the Rocky Mountains, which are equally impressive, or some other part of God's creation. It's like, for me, it's a difficult thing for us to connect with God all the time. But one of the messages, one of the important themes of Psalm 139 is for you to understand that God is very close. Do you remember when Paul was trying to explain to the Athenians about the unknown God in Acts 17? And he says, you know, I'm very impressed. You guys are pretty superstitious. You're pretty religious. You've got all these idols and altars and whatnot to all these different gods, and there's even one to an unknown God. Let me tell you about him. Do you remember that? Do you remember what he said? He even quoted their own poets to make the point. He said, look, you're grasping for God, and he's not very far from any one of us, because in him we live and have our being. And that is one of the messages of Psalms 139. It's a very intimate psalm, and it's trying to remind us about the immutable, which just means unchanging, characteristics of God. And that if you'll truly understand who God is, then you'll understand just how close He can be to you and to me. And so there's four basic points that the text walks you through. The first one is that God is omniscient, right? Omniscience. Take a look in the first six verses. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge, all-knowingness, omniscience, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So the psalmist is beginning with one of the most important attributes of God, and that is he knows everything about me. He knows everything about you. Now let that sink in for a second. He knows what you're about to think. That's kind of mind-blowing. And so if you just got distracted with, did I turn the gas stove off tonight? God knew you were going to get distracted for a second. If you're thinking, you know, are these new glasses that Matt is wearing instead of focusing on this psalm? You just never know what you're going to think. I surprise myself a lot of times. A lot of people like to listen to my lessons and my classes primarily because they never know what I'm going to say. Because I'm not sure what I'm going to say most of the time. And there is a lack of predictability in my life. Does your life feel that way? You're just kind of chaotic sometimes. And you're like, you know, what else could happen this week? You ever felt like that? Well, there's one person that knows. He's already got it plotted out. He already sees what you're going to say, what you're going to do, what's going to happen in your life. And that should be a comfort to you, because you don't even know yourself sometimes. God does. And He accepts you. He loves you. He is willing to forgive any flaw, any mistake, any problems in your life. And you're just willing to confess it, to call a spade a spade. And there's this beautiful comfort that we should get from knowing this wonderful omniscience of God. You know, a lot of people struggle with this idea, though. They ask, how can God know what I'm going to say and what I'm going to do and still allow me to exercise what we call free will? I mean, if God already knows it, then it's really out of my control, isn't it? And the answer is not easy. I remember when I was a college student and I was struggling with this, I asked one of my favorite professors, Ralph Gilmore. He was my advisor at the time. And he handed me a little book, and I still have that copy, of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. You ever read that book? It's an interesting book, but it was actually a series of radio addresses first. And in that, C.S. Lewis grapples with this question. And here's how he explains it. He says, everyone who believes in God at all believes that he knows what you and I are going to do tomorrow. But if he knows I'm going to do so and so, how can I be free to do otherwise? Well, here once again, the difficulty comes from thinking God is progressing along the timeline like us. The only difference being that he can see ahead and we cannot. But suppose that God is outside and above the timeline. In that case, what we call tomorrow is visible to him in just the same way as what we call today. All the days are now for him. So we think of time as a straight line. But if you're God, he suggests, God is the whole page on which that line is written. Now, I don't know if that analogy is perfect. I don't know if it completely solves the problem or the quandary that we have with understanding how God can know everything that I do or will do before I do it and it still be my choice. So let me use this analogy. That's why I've got this picture. Didn't have time to get Roman up there. But y'all know Roman. And he's one of three grandchildren here, but he's a mess, right? But he will charm the socks off of you, right? All little VBS women at Henderson came up to me throughout the week. Oh, Roman loves me. Roman, I'm like, he's got everybody thinking they love him. He loves him, all right? He just using them. Okay, trust me. Now, and one of the things that I asked Shelby to make this illustration, I said, you're his mother. You've seen him. You know him, right? And so what are two foods that you would know for sure how he would choose? And she said, well, broccoli and ice cream. I mean, if you offer Roman broccoli or ice cream, which one's he going to pick? Mama knows which one he's going to pick. He's always going to pick the ice cream. Did that take away his free will? Just because she knew what he was going to do? That she understands his desires and his heart at that age, and he's pretty, you know, predictable, right? The same is true for God regarding your desires, your secret wants, the way you think, the way you are wired, plus your personality, creates this what you think is complex decisions where you're struggling. Do I choose the black cherry or the blackberry ice cream? But God already knows you better than you know yourself, and he knows which one you're going to choose before you choose it. But that doesn't change the fact that it's your choice. And I don't think we should struggle with that. Now, beyond that, let me suggest to you that there is an important attribute of God that works in hand with him knowing everything, and that is his omnipresence. The fact that he knows that you're about to go through this dark trial, and he's going to be there with you. The fact that he knows everything would also be very frustrating if he couldn't actually be there for it. It'd be frustrating for him, and it'd be frustrating for you, and his omniscience is complemented by his omnipresence. Now, the picture that I have here, I don't know if you have read this story. It was printed in Christian Chronicle a couple of years ago. This gentleman is a NASA astronaut. He's also a member of the Lord's Church. And there's a story in the Christian Chronicle a couple of years ago about his inaugural flight on to the International Space Station. And it talks about how he was going to be on this mission for 6 months. And so he had to take a supply of those little communion cups we've all gotten really familiar with now, you know, so that he could worship God, even in outer space. We had a brother in Christ worshiping God. He took his Bible, he took the communion, he had internet access so he could worship virtually with his congregation. And so there's a really sort of graphic illustration of the fact that God is everywhere. He's not just in this building. He's everywhere. God, we had to learn that lesson the hard way. Remember the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve sin. What'd they do? tried to hide from God. And God asks Adam, where are you? Now, keep in mind, God doesn't ask questions because he's wanting to know the answer. He asks questions just so that you'll contemplate the answer. Big difference. He already knows where Adam and Eve are, right? And yet he's trying to get Adam to think about the fact that he is cowering and hiding from the God who you can't hide from, right? Jonah did the same thing. Jonah chapter 1 opens up that story describing how Jonah tried to flee from the Lord, right, and head to Tarshish. And of course, you know what happens by verse 17. He's been swallowed by a great fish. And so you can't get away from God. He's everywhere. Acts chapter 17, again, in that sermon, Paul talks about how God is not very far from us, and in Him we live and move and have our being. Well, look at verse 8 of the text. And these verses, 7 through 12, deal with God's omnipresence. I'll read them all and then we'll focus on verse 8. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark for you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. I love that last phrase. Now look at verse 8 again. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Now, we don't have a lot of problem with the first part of that verse. I mean, most people sort of know that God's in heaven. And so if we were to ascend to heaven, He'd be there. And we know that Jesus is at His right hand. And so that makes sense to us. But the second part of that verse is a little more challenging. Especially, how many people are reading from the King James tonight? Raise your hand. Anybody reading from the King James Version? Yes, sir. What does your version say there in verse 8?
It says, if I ascend into heaven, thou there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou there.
If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. So, according to King James, God's even in hell. That one you probably haven't heard lately. Okay, it's probably not one of those verses you print out and put on your mirror to remind yourself every day. What's going on here? What's he talking about? Well, the King James Version is a great translation, but it's not perfect. And one of the things that it does pretty consistently is mistranslate the terms for Hades versus hell or Gehenna. And so there's some confusion oftentimes in the passages where those words appear because it'll use those words interchangeably as if they're the same place, but in fact they aren't. And so here, the Hebrew word is Sheol, and the Greek equivalent to that is Hades. And the idea is it's the place of the dead. It's where you would make your bed figuratively when you die. It's where your disembodied soul would rest. Now, that Hadean realm has two divisions. If you study this from all of the texts that make references to it, and one part of the Hadean realm is a place of blessing. Jesus refers to it as the bosom of Abraham or paradise. Do you remember when he talked to the thief on the cross and he said, today you will be with me? Remember that? In paradise. Well, where was that? Well, that was the place of blessing. That was the bosom of Abraham, where Lazarus was also described by Jesus in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And that is a place of blessing and comfort for those that know that they are going into heaven. But you haven't yet had the judgment day. And there is a different part where people have to will be of the Hadean realm, which is where the rich man was, where he was just asking for a little drop of water on his tongue. Do you remember that? And that is referred to in Scripture as Gehenna. And so there is this this difference, Tartarus, I'm sorry. There's a difference between the good part of the Hadean realm, paradise, and Tartarus, which is the tormenting part of the Hadean realm. But the Hadean realm is just the place for where disembodied spirits rest until Judgment Day. And so there is this time in Scripture which is reminding us that even in the Hadean realm, the place of the dead, God is there. And we actually have some indication in the book of Ephesus and other places, but Jesus himself saying to the thief, I'll be with you in paradise, suggests that God is in fact able and has a presence in that realm. One of the verses in Revelation that allude to this is Revelation 1:18. It says, I have the keys, speaking of Jesus speaking here, I have the keys of death and Hades. So he has the ability to move in and out of the Hadean realm, and he's going to be bringing those souls to heaven one day. But the point is not eschatology. The point is to simply say there are no limits to God's presence. He is omnipresent. And that ought to make a difference in your life, because I think a lot of us think we're alone sometimes. And a lot of us crave to be around people. We don't want to be alone. We want to be with our friends, and if we're going to have to be by ourselves, we're just miserable, so we'll go seek out friends. And I think that's natural for social animals like we are. But it's just not true that if you find yourself in the darkest hour without friends, without family, you still have someone with you. And that is a comfort to you, but it's also an opportunity for you to pray to God, to sing songs to God. You remember Paul and Barnabas and others that when they were, you know, they could be chained up in prison. And no matter what's going on in their life, they know they can still worship God. And a lot of people took notice of that. They were impressed by that. Well, that depends on your knowledge that God is hearing you, that He's omnipresent. Now, the third attribute of God is seen in verses 13 through 18. And this is the section that that caused me to want to share with you this psalm tonight. And it was perfect timing, but we'll see that in a moment. Let's read it first. Verses 13 through 18. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. I would count them. They are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Human life is an amazing work of God. When I teach ethics at Fried Hardeman, I talk about the four natural law witnesses that point to the fact that there is a God, there are standards of right and wrong. One of the witnesses, of course, is the consequences of sin. That teaches us a lot. Without ever having to read the rule book, without having to read the Bible, you know some things are just wrong because of the consequences if you do them. Another powerful witness is your conscience. Romans 1 and 2 talk about how there is written on your heart a law, and that deep conscience is something that you, if you violate, you'll feel a guilt. You'll feel a shame. Unless you harden that and habitually try to defeat that in your life, it's a moral compass that God has put there in order to lead you to right and wrong. But the third and fourth witnesses are related. One is the general creation. You can look up and see the stars, and the heaven declares the glory of God, the power of God. You can determine a lot of His attributes just by seeing how amazing, wonderful creation is. But the fourth witness is the design of humans themselves. And that's the one that's being talked about here. He is saying, if you really want to understand this immutable characteristic of God, His power, you can look at the heavens. I mean, that's pretty amazing. But you don't have to really look any further than right here. Look in the mirror. The picture here is a picture of the cells at the earliest stage of when a baby is conceived. And those embryos are forming and the fibril connections are being formed as it continues to grow. That complexity of a cell is beyond our understanding even still. We cannot decipher even one cell of the human body completely yet. This shows the brilliant engineering of the human body. It's a bone. And inside the bone is a softer substance. We call it marrow. And there is this powerful relationship because the bone is the hard exterior and the softer part is actually a cell-making factory. Yet, engineers today understand if you want to make something strong but light, if you're trying to make a component for a bicycle or for an airplane or for a car, you're going to design it with a hard exterior, thin, hard exterior, but you're in the inside, you're going to make it soft. You're going to make it light, even hollow. Well, that's how our bones are constructed, by the ultimate engineer. Or this is the eye. The complexity of the eye is really something that we ought to do more to appreciate. I've got an iPhone. I've got a 13 Pro. I mean, it can take some amazing pictures. It's up to like 3 lenses now, I think, right? And it's outdoing the best SLR cameras that I knew about 10 years ago. It's amazing what that little phone can do. And yet, it really can't compare to the human eye. The ability of the human eye, the speed with which it acts, is far beyond the ability of a camera to focus automatically on varying distances and that kind of thing. You know, the human brain is a beautiful thing. I've been here before and I talked about a car wreck, and that was the first time I got to see my brain, because they had to take a lot of CAT scans and MRIs and whatnot and see my brain. And it was pretty ugly. And yet, when you think about what that glob of, you know, brain tissue is doing, it's phenomenal. The neural network of your brain is so, so far beyond what our computers are capable of doing. Now, a lot of folks will point out that artificial intelligence has come a long way, that we actually can put our best man in a game like chess against a computer, and the computer can beat him now. And as far as raw computing power, maybe that's true. But there's the whole level of reasoning that the computer cannot do. Ask a computer to raise a child, right? They can't. They don't have that capacity. In fact, the smartest, most advanced artificial network that we have created to date, okay, has 1 million neurons. You know how many that is? That's basically about how many's in the brain of a bee. Okay? That's as far as we've gotten. We've gotten to a bee brain. But trust me, that bee can fly circles around that computer. The capability of that bee brain, even though it has the same number of neurons, far exceeds what the computer can do with that same number. Now, I say all that to say it's clear that God's creation, the human body, is a witness of His power, of not just His power, but His love for us and His care. But look at verse 16. It says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." You see, God saw you, He saw me before there ever was a you, before there ever was a me. I'd be amiss if I didn't take this opportunity to thank God and celebrate the Supreme Court decision, Dobbs v. Jackson, and Women's Health Organization. And this decision that was handed down this past week overturned Roe v. Wade, the 1972 decision that constitutionally protected the right of women to choose to do away with their unborn babies. And there's a lot of things that I could say from if I put my lawyer hat on about that decision. I think you do need to educate yourself about this case. I think you're going to, in the coming days, going to get dragged into a conversation or two at work, at school, and at the playground. I don't know where else they're going to be talking about this, but it's one of those things that it's not going to just lay dormant. There's going to be a lot of political activity in the next 2 years around this decision. One of the things you need to know about this case, Dobbs, is that it is, for the first time in a long time, the court is taking a step back from what is known as substantive due process. See, the way that they have interpreted the Constitution in sort of a judicial activist way, they've done it by looking at the Fifth and Fourteenth Amendments due process clause and saying that implies, the due process clause implies that there are just some rights that are so fundamental that no amount of due process would be enough for the government to take away those rights. And so we're going to write those fundamental rights into the Constitution. And it started innocently enough with the right of a married couple to decide whether or not they wanted to use contraception in the privacy of their own home. And I don't know if any of us here would disagree with that right, but it's not in the text of the Constitution. And yet the justices, when they were trying to decide this case called Griswold v. Connecticut, they wrote that right using substantive due process into the Constitution. And forevermore, married couples had the right to use contraception, even if the state of Connecticut or any other states tried to outlaw it. But that's not where they stopped. They used substantive due process over and over again to create rights of privacy that kept expanding and expanding and expanding. And so married couples had the right of privacy in their own bedroom, but if they're going to have it under the Equal Protection Clause, then unmarried couples need to have it. And if you have the right to decide about contraception, then you should have the right, if I'm going in the sequence of the cases, they start out with married couples, then unmarried couples, then same-sex couples. And then if you've got the right to decide what you want to do as far as contraception is concerned, if you have the right to decide to prevent a pregnancy, then you should have the right to terminate a pregnancy under the same substantive due process clause. That's what the court struck down this week. And it's been decades in the making. And do not underestimate, that's how we have constitutionally protected same-sex marriage in this country. That's how, if that wasn't stopped, we would be talking about constitutionally protected polygamy and other things in this country in just a few years. But they've stepped back from that, and that's a good thing. The second thing that they've done very well, I think, is they thought about the right to life issue, but they didn't constitutionally protect the unborn. And maybe, I hope that we're just taking incremental steps towards that, but they didn't. And instead, they are going to be neutral. The courts are supposed to be neutral, and it's going to be left up to every state to decide how much and when to protect the unborn. And that's where you as Christians are going to have to step in. As a government of the people and by the people, we have moral responsibility, and I think we need to take that job seriously. But I think these verses speak powerfully to that reality that there is even in the womb a human life whose days God has already mapped out, and that we ought to be celebrating and protecting instead of disregarding. We're about out of time, so let me end with the last one. That's benevolence, omnibenevolence. The scripture says in verses 19 through 22, it says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And so David is sort of setting himself up against those who are the enemies of God. But notice, they chose to be enemies of God, not the other way around. And when he does that, he's not contradicting what Jesus would say later in Matthew chapter 5 about loving your enemies. What he is saying is that I cannot be a person who... But don't make a mistake. He's not just saying, we sometimes will say, love the sinner but hate the sin. You heard that? That is not, I think, what the Bible's teaching. If you look at the passage over and over and over again, the Bible talks about Psalms 5, verse 4 through 6 says, God says of God, you hate all who do iniquity. There is a sense in which that sins like murder and lies are an abomination to God. That hate is an emotion that's not necessarily bad, but it's strong. And that's what David is saying, is that I see and love what you love and I hate what you hate. I have the same level of intensity that you do, God. I am aligned with you and of the same mind and of the same will. And that's what he's trying to suggest there. He's not trying to say that he wouldn't try to save a sinner any more than God would want to save a sinner. But you can't understand those verses without reading the last two. And this is where we'll end. 23 and 24. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, the loving thing is not for you to pretend that people that are living in a life of sin, that that's not sin. You cannot compromise on that truth. But you need to have that same level of objectivity about your own life, about your own heart, about your own attitude first. And you need to be pointing and focusing that light on your own life first, as David is here, and saying, God, check me. See if there's anything in me that's abhorrent, that's grievous, right? It reminds me of Psalm 51, where he's literally asking God to create in him a new heart, because he knows he's sinned in the sin against God, the sin of with Bathsheba. And there is perhaps the illustration that I don't have time to share is of a lie detector. I applied to the CIA when I was at Freed Hardeman as a college student trying to figure out how to pay for law school. And I spent 8+ hours hooked up to a polygraph machine in Langley. And they asked me the same 10 questions over and over and over again. And I'll never forget just how telling it was about how much I could recall about all the things that I had done wrong. They'd ask me a question like, have you ever committed a major crime since the age of 18? Well, I'm 20 years old, 21 years old at the time. Right? Of course I haven't. But at the end of the day, I had to spend hours teasing out all the little things that I had done that didn't rise to the level of a major crime. Right? If I stole a piece of gum when I was 5, that's still on my conscience and causing the lie detector to go off. And so I suggest to you that God's omnibenevolence, His goodness, His love to you, is not seen in how much He can do for you, but in how much He has done for you despite the fact that you didn't deserve it. And you've got to be willing to allow Him to purify you and cleanse your heart, as David suggested. Well, that's it for tonight's study of Psalm 139. I appreciate your time. I just want to remind you, though, that a God that is omnibenevolent, omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent, omnipotent, that God is a God that you have a kind of intimate access to as a father, and you're His child. And how little we sometimes appreciate that relationship. And I hope that this psalm will help you in your spiritual connection with Him. Thank you. Do we close out with a word of prayer? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for the many blessings and the power of your word to reveal to you, reveal to us more about you so that we can continue to grow in our relationship with you through Christ. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy that's available to us through Christ. And we pray that that grace and mercy will continue to keep us in the right relationship with you as we continue to repent of our sins and trust in you. And all this we ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.